Our scripture reading today is John 15, verses 18 through 27. John 15, verses 18 through 27. Living for Christ in a hostile world. This is the third part of the three-part series on the relationships that Jesus set out in John 15. In verses 1 through 11, he taught that we are united in a personal relationship to him as branches are to a vine. He is the vine. We are the branches connected to him, and the power to be Christ-like and to bear the fruit of Christ's character comes by yielding to Jesus. Verses 12 through 17 emphasize that every believer is a branch connected to Christ, and the branches are therefore to love one another in the strength of Christ. And now verses 18 through 27 are teaching us how to live for Christ in a world that hates him and will hate us at times because we are identified with Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we read the scripture. Lord God, it is your Holy Spirit who gave the Apostle John the ability to remember the words first spoken to him and the other disciples in the upper room that is recorded for us in John 15, 18 through 27. We pray that as we read this scripture, that you would enlighten our hearts and minds about how to live for you in a world that opposes you and us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In June 1926, a young correspondent who had recently graduated from Harvard University was working in China as a reporter. In the course of his job, he sought out for an interview, a very shadowy Russian who was a Bolshevik, a communist, who was appointed by Lenin to cause upheaval and chaos in China to recruit Bolshevik communist disciples to undo the republic in China. His name was Michael Borodin, and he was a considerable figure in creating chaos in Western trade in China. So this reporter approached this Russian's secretary in Canton, China, and presented his introduction to this secretary, who would be later known as Ho Chi Minh, the leader of the communist revolution in Vietnam. Seated with Borodin, this particular reporter sped in his mind through the scant information he had about Borden. Borden had served time in a Glasgow jail. He had spent considerable time in the United States, in Indiana and Chicago as a school teacher. He had been picked by Lenin for the job. Eagerly, the news reporter began the interview asking questions about the realism of Borden's goals. But in a short time, Borden was reversing the tables, and the Russian was pressing his attack on this reporter. And these were Borden's words: "You forget, young man, that I am not here for my health, or else I wouldn't be working in this barbarous heat. I don't spend my time at the bars and races like the English and British, and I'm not interested in career and ease and fortune like Americans. I serve in ideology, and with ideology, it is not numbers that count. It's dedication. You Americans would not understand that. I have lived many years in your country, and I know what goes on. You concentrate on comfort and success." Then the reporter asked, "Do you enjoy your work?" And he said, "What a bourgeois question that is. Enjoy it? Enjoy doesn't matter. It's necessary. I'm totally convinced that communism is right, and I will make any sacrifice to prove that is true." From time to time, as I've, after I had read that account in college, I have been struck by the reporter's questions: goals and enjoyment. Our society's commitment and pursuits are largely determined by the question of personal enjoyment. And that's not wrong in itself. It's wrong, though, when it is a consuming passion and controlling motivation. Our society is increasingly marked by self-interest and self-centeredness that increasingly reduces all personal relationships to "what am I getting out of you? What am I getting out of it?" That attitude has penetrated the church. Many think Christianity exists to make them happy, to make them healthy and wealthy, and to bring their lives into a smooth sail. You know, after the dedication of the Graham Center many years ago in Wheaton, Illinois, one woman was severely critical of the blind musician-singer Ken Miedema being on the platform for its dedication. His presence, she said, was a slam on the goodness and graciousness of God and on the faith of the participants. If Ken Miedema had enough faith, he would be healed. If the participants had enough faith, Ken Miedema would have been healed. Now, yes, a healthy spiritual life can and may contribute to your spiritual health, physical health. I pray it does. And God still heals miraculously. I believe with every fiber in my body he does. A righteous life does indeed avoid difficult obstacles in life. But that is not always God's will. And God is equally glorified when someone suffers faithfully and dies, as he does when he lifts somebody out of their physical affliction. Followers of Christ are not always healthy. They're not always wealthy. They have difficulties in their lives sometimes. Sometimes they suffer and are persecuted. And John 15, 18 through 27 deals with how we can respond faithfully to living in a world that is hostile to Christ and will be hostile to us. The main point is, expect hostility from the world. Expect it. What a jolt to the disciples and to us for Jesus to say that you will be hated. There will be times when you will be hated because the world system that is opposed to me will also be opposed to you because you are identified with me. But Jesus is also saying at the same time how glorious it is when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake because you are showing your identity with me, and the seed, the blood of the persecuted, the sweat of the persecuted is the seed for the growth of the gospel in the world. But it's a jolt, and it must have been a jolt to the disciples. Christ begins by talking about the hatred of the world for Jesus and his followers. But the thrust of the verses is not just to speak about the hatred of the world, it is to inform the disciples and us what are the reasons why we will experience persecution. Because Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples for persecution so that they will not give up their faith, so that they will be faithful even unto death in order to receive the crown of life, so that they will be faithful in the midst of persecution and depend on the Holy Spirit to give a witness to the gospel. So he's giving the reasons why we will experience persecution. First reason, the world hated Jesus. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It hated me first. And then in verses 22 through 25, Jesus gives the reasons why the world hated him. And the form of the verb in verse 18 is to expect it. The literal reading of it is, you will be hated. It's not a question of you might be. You will be. If you refuse to live like the world, there will be times, not all the time, but there will be times. Why did the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus' perfect inner righteousness drew an abiding hostility from the Jews, from the religious leaders and the common Jews, because his perfect inner righteousness drew up an abiding hostility because it exposed the inner shabbiness of the external goodness, superficial goodness of the religious leaders and the Jews of Jesus' day. In other words, Jesus' perfect works, raising the dead, healing the blind, feeding the thousands, and his perfect life exposed how sinful the Jews of his day were, how sinful people are. And it created an abiding hostility towards Christ. Here's an example of how this works. Once an African chief who happened to be a woman happened to visit a missionary station. And hanging outside the missionary's house was a mirror, a small mirror on a tree. The chief happened to look at the mirror and was aghast. She saw her reflection with the hideous paint and the evil features. She gazed at her own terrifying countenance and jumped up in horror, exclaiming, "Who is that hideous person in the tree?" And the missionary responded, "That is a reflection of you." And she said, "I must have that." The chieftain said, "I must have that mirror." And the missionary said, I'm really not interested in selling it. But the chieftain asked and begged until the missionary capitulated. And when the chieftain bought that mirror, she took it and she slammed it into pieces on the ground and said, now I no longer have to look at what I am really like. Jesus received the same kind of response in his earthly ministry and the same kind of response today. Whenever someone looks at Jesus Christ, whenever someone sees Jesus Christ in the gospel or hears about Christ, they either have an abiding love for Christ because God's Spirit is causing them to see their sin, and they then humble themselves before Christ for forgiveness. Or they respond with an abiding hostility and hatred towards Jesus Christ. A good look at Jesus Christ produces one or the other. Which has it produced in your life? The cross is the stumbling block without which the world will never change. It is the centerpiece, along with Christ's bodily resurrection, to bring us forgiveness from God and reconciliation. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who call on God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for his people. Isn't that marvelous and great? The centerpiece of the gospel, the stumbling block of the cross, is the very avenue through which, if you will walk by faith, you will experience the joy and delight of knowing that God accepts you and pardons you from your sin through repentance, turning away from sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ. To those who trust in the righteousness of another, in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the glorious gospel is good news. Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus is called the blessed hope for good reason. Those hopeless of ever being good enough can receive the perfect righteousness of Christ by trust in him and trust in him alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Jesus and Jesus alone, we might become the righteousness of God. Religion asks the question, who is righteous enough to be saved eternally? And the gospel alone has the answer, Jesus. Put your confidence in him and keep it there. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, we read, by his doing, whose doing? God the Father's. You are in Christ. Christ, who became to us what? Wisdom from God. He is your wisdom. He is your sanctification. He is your righteousness. He is your redemption. That it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb, who for the joy set before him died on the cross to obtain for you eternal redemption, because his blood is eternally effective to save you. And Jesus came into this world to reveal the depth of our sin so that we would turn from our sin and trust him. But to those who in pride reject their sin, Christ becomes a stumbling block and they hate him. Because he alone is the sovereign Lord who alone can save, and he can only save if you admit your sin. Beloved, let me say this. If there is nothing that stands out about you that is Christ-like in our culture, you need to re-examine your core values, your commitments and priorities. You know, it is infinitely better to have the whole world as your enemies and Christ as your friend than to have Christ as your enemy and the whole world as your friend. Whoever marries the spirit of this age opposed to Christ will be a widower in the next. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Your great joy, your great peace will come only as you center on one ultimate question. What is most glorifying to God? So that's the first reason the world hates Christ. The second reason is the world hates you because you're chosen by God. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is Jesus saying? Well, the word world that you actually find three times in this one verse means the system of this world under the control of the little god with a small g, Satan, that is organized in hatred and rebellion against God. And one of the proofs you know you're a child of God is that this world, you sense, is not your home. You know you're a pilgrim through this world and that you have a glorious destiny, heaven. And this world grieves you because of the ravages of sin in the lives of people. There are times in your life where the sins of those around you and even your own sin, it grieves you and it's a burden to you. Because you long to be righteous and holy, and therefore you long for the New Jerusalem, heaven, to be there. Because you're a pilgrim on this earth. Jesus has chosen you out of this world. What's the meaning of being chosen? God has set his precious love on you and expressed his electing grace in choosing you to salvation. He chose you to be forever united with Jesus Christ. So no matter what this world does, God will preserve you through it and give you that great reward in heaven, greater than any suffering from persecution in this life. The world rejects Christ's salvation. The world rejects Christ's work, and the world hates those who are chosen out of this world for him. That meant the disciples, that has meant those who have followed the Lord Jesus from the time of Adam to the time Christ returns. But of course, persecution is not always violent. And not every godly person constantly experiences persecution. Now listen too, nor does every unbeliever hate believers. Keep that in mind. The system always does, but not every person. Persecution wears many faces. Most often, it's reflected in attitude, not necessarily in action. Sometimes it takes the form of indifference. And we're treated as non-entities. Other times it takes the form of avoidance, and antagonists reroute their paths and avoid us. Sometimes it takes the form of repulsion and animosity. Examples would be believers who are enduring persecution. They've been faithful for years and years in their work, but they're always passed over for a promotion. Why? Because the brass doesn't like their uncompromising integrity. Or the young person at school who is friendly, but they're excluded from conversation because they won't rubber stamp everything that's said. Such indifference and condescension can be just as hard, if not harder, than physical violence. And of course, sometimes persecution is violent. The word in verse 20 means to chase down like an animal. To persecute is to chase down like an animal. We may not be experiencing this in the United States, but in most parts of the world, believers are experiencing this type of persecution. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than at any other point in history. The misery of the church is reenacted every day, and it could happen in the United States. And if it does, it will affect believers' health and wealth. Notwithstanding the mouthing of, "I will live in divine health, and it's God's will for me to always be healthy," the world persecutes those who are not part of the system. Then the third reason is in verse 20. And there we read, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also." So what is Jesus saying? Jesus saying the third reason for persecution is we follow Jesus Christ. He is hated. We're identified with him. And as a result, there will be times when the world hates us. In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed at the end of the war in April of 1945, wrote prophetically the cost of discipleship. He wrote it in 1937. He read Hitler almost before anyone else did in Germany. He knew that the church would have to decide between following Christ and following Hitler. And this is what he wrote. "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called to suffer." Here's the point. A point of application. Smooth sailing is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Do you want a formula for a smooth sailing life? Make no decisions about the morality and ethics of our unbelieving culture. Just go along with it. Just say, all roads converge to heaven, no matter which one you want to take, and don't mention hell. Make no judgments about moral, political issues in the United States on the basis of the Word of God. Live like the world. Laugh at its perverse entertainments. Smile benignly when God is mocked. And you'll have smooth sailing. But you'll also have the displeasure of God. You'll also be without a life that counts for Christ. You want to make your life count for Christ? Then recognize there are times when you will take a stand for Christ and people will oppose you, but that is proof that you are saved. At the same time, persecution is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. The godly are not always under the sword, so we must remember that some of the persecution Christians endure may be because of their own sin. 1 Peter 2 and 4 say, don't suffer because you acted like an unbeliever. Suffer because you're being Christ-like. In college, I worked at a restaurant, and I worked with another Christian there who claimed that he was being persecuted for his faith in Christ. And he felt ostracized, but he said, I handled the problem, so I asked him what he did. Well, he said, I went up to the person who was bugging me. I grabbed him by the coat, and he said, if you do that again to me, I'm going to knock you down. And he said, after that, people treated him even worse. In other words, don't call it persecution when you suffer because of your annoying personality or because you retaliate against someone or because of your sin. In other words, suffer because you're living like Jesus Christ and expect it. But also expect the power of God through the Holy Spirit to enable you through suffering and persecution to shine a spotlight on Jesus Christ that will give a witness to the gospel to others. And trust that because God is sovereign, He accomplishes His good purpose through persecution and suffering. And follow Jesus no matter the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. We pray that through its power, through the strength of this passage, that You will give us strength to follow You no matter how much it cost. Because You first loved us so much that You went through the greatest cost in accomplishing our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.